We have this, the theme of freedom in recent Mormon fiction. And our first paper will be given by Vernon H. Jensen, Jr. And he is a resident of Roseburg, Oregon. He has a BA and an MA from Brigham Young University and a Master of Fine Arts degree from the University of Oregon. What did I say? Is it Brigham Young University? Yeah. And a Master of Fine Arts from the University of Oregon. He has taught English at Ricks College, at the University of Oregon, and at Umpqua Community College. He has a book of short fiction in preparation, a short story, The Ghost Hawk, which will be published in the New Era. He has won first prize in the Ernest Haycox Short Story Contest, University of Oregon, and second place in the Ensign Short Story Contest. Neither of these stories has been yet published. And recently, he has won a prize in the Christian Values Fiction Contest. And our second participant is Linda Silitol. And Linda has graduated from the University of Utah with a degree in English. She is employed as a journalist at the Deseret News. And this year she received the Newspaper's Writing Award for the 3 series on Utah's Indians, Women in the Workforce, and Poverty. And she also received first place in the 1983 Regional Associated Press Contest for a magazine feature. She has published poems and short stories in Sunstone Dialogue, Utah Holiday Network, Exponent 2, BYU Studies, and in several anthologies. She is currently at work on a novel and a collection of short stories. And you said that you also were currently at work on a novel? But on several unpublished works. And with that, we will turn the time over to these participants.
Thank you very much. I hope you can hear me. My voice is slightly giving out here a little bit, but I'll try to speak as clearly as I can. First of all, I'd like to tell you a little bit about how you came to write this or to work with this. Eugene England made a comment several years ago about how important it is to begin to have some critical perspective on Mormon fiction. We've had a lot of things that have been said about the fiction. We've had a lot of readings for a lot of critical preparation or papers or articles on this sort of thing. So I think that something that was interested in me, and I wanted to work with that. I'd like to dedicate this presentation to a friend of mine, Jen Otis from Spokane, Oregon, who made it possible for me to come down here. This is The Willing Captive, the Theme of Freedom in Recent Mormon Fiction. With the coming forth of Greening Wheat, an anthology of Mormon short fiction, we take courage in our craft amid the tender shoots. There is the Mormon literature. Donald Marshall has a new novel, Douglas Thayer has Summer of Fire in the Hopper, and Eileen Cubb's superb collection of short stories remains insightful and probing. Levi Peterson, editor of Greening Wheat, has added his voice in a disturbing collection of stories called Canyons of Grace. The fiction and dialogue in Sunstone has proved most serious and daring, filled often with angst and the fruit of unbelief. Everywhere the buds of a compelling fiction appear. Even the critics among us, Carl Keller, Bruce Jorgensen, Eugene England, Levi Peterson, Martin Clark, have poured forth encouragement and have illuminated our theology. Now comes the hope of greater vision. Certainly such vision will include freedom, a dull inclusive term, but one that permeates our serious writing. Given the uncompromising value of our theology, stakes for freedom are high. The Russian writer Dostoevsky included freedom among those cursed questions that plagues mankind. Without doubt, freedom invites us to follow the difficult course. Dostoevsky has a lesson to teach us about the scope of freedom. All his life he possessed a passionate love of liberty in the human spirit. Against socialism and Catholicism, although he hardly understood the latter, he fought the constraints and dogmas that robbed man of his inherent freedom. All suffered, he said, until they fulfilled the need for a higher freedom, a freedom centered in Jesus Christ. Dostoevsky was immersed, as Nicholas Berdyaev, in his penetrating book on the troubled Russian writer, in the mystery of the atonement. Followers of Tolstoy and other critics found little to like in Dostoevsky's writings, such as the tragic contradictions in The Possessed. Indeed, those against his writings were frightened by, quote, the writer's spirit, finding it apparently unchristian. Far from unchristian, the underground world Dostoevsky explored was, to him, a step forward in the spiritual quest that had at heart the conflict of God and Satan. It truly explored a singularly difficult course, the reconciliation of the divided self and becoming a willing captive to the highest freedom. For Dostoevsky, this was an act intensely interior and spiritual through his communion, the communion with Christ. He believed utterly in the God-made man, not, as the Grand Inquisitor put forth, in man-made God. Since he loved Christ unswervingly, an exterior or simply transcendent liberty was not enough. Such led to compulsion and necessity. We may think, therefore, as he did, that freedom was tragic. Still, the followers of Tolstoy regarded Dostoevsky as a quote, unchristian, gloomy, disturbing writer who opened the pits of hell. In recent Mormon fiction, we find writers who, like Dostoevsky, appear to have opened the pits of hell. Their stories are disturbing, and in some cases seemingly unchristian. Certainly these writers are frank and uncompromising in capturing the vicissitudes of Mormon life. For the Mormon community, they possess a responsibility, as set forth by Boyd K. Packer, to explore our spiritual heritage. His stern admonition holds, quote, go to then, you who are gifted, cultivate your gift, employ it in the secular sense to every worthy advantage, but never use it profanely. I'm not sure exactly what profanely would mean in that regard, but certainly it would be to denigrate the sacred. That's a whole different topic, perhaps. Paradoxically, the writer uncovered the dilemma, ripe in the issue of freedom. He is free to search his experience through craft. It encouraged us to increase our spiritual heritage. Can writers do both? How deeply may they search? Have they the privilege of disturbing and unsettling us as readers? As I sense the intent of Elder Packer, the writer, guided by the Spirit of the Lord, is free to search all heights and depths. When he does otherwise, he might find himself alone. No wonder Dostoevsky called the problem of freedom a cursed question. Our writers, all of us, are in the throes of living out the implications of freedom. Undoubtedly, some of our writers will appear to open the pits of hell, lead us as readers along a difficult course. For Dostoevsky, freedom was a deeply personal concern. There are for him two freedoms, the beginning and the final. And man's path lies between, played by suffering as he seeks to conquer the divided self. Augustine outlined these two freedoms, called them major and minor, and wrote much on the major form of freedom. The first freedom is to choose between good and evil, and it appears to come across like the act of free agency. The second, the ultimate freedom, is to reside in the good, to be in the bosom of Christ, and comes only through him. We may think of this freedom as overcoming degradation and dishonor. The final freedom shows up in the scriptural injunction, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It also comes to light in revealed scripture, and under this head ye are made free, and there is no other head whereby ye can be made free. In Mosiah. Apparently Dostoevsky would not compromise on this matter. So we call this the higher freedom. Well, we call this the higher freedom final. Christ offers man his liberty, but we must freely accept it. And Dostoevsky is thinking we cannot be forced to believe. Thou didst desire man's free love, that he should follow thee freely, a willing captive. These are the words of the Grand Inquisitor. He indicts the silent and hidden Christ for an elitist spirituality that saves only a few, yet the Christ offers himself freely. The penetrating silence of Christ affirms the highest freedom. This silence catches the Grand Inquisitor in his own contradictions, for this godless man would turn the stones to bread and save all men. According to Berdyaev, quote, freedom cannot be identified with goodness or truth or perfection. It is by nature autonomous. It is freedom, not goodness. Any identification or confusion of freedom with goodness and perfection involves the negation of freedom and a strengthening of the modes and methods of compulsion. In Dover's third story, Testimony, the main character, Glenn Miller, epitomizes the confusion of freedom with goodness. This story uncovers a predominant concern in recent fiction, the demands of the institutional church versus the needs of the individual. He also might fulfill up the veneration of Marshall Fletcher and Karen Rosenbaum after the flood, me, and Lynn Larson, body and soul. The institutional church gave, quote, gave a man a framework for his life, something to believe in, something to hope for, gave him values and made a difference, created emotions. A flat, powerless, emotionless facade characterizes Glenn, who watches other men for indications of growth and vitality. Quote, he tried to sense what other men believed, what kept them active, what they really felt, whether or not they did it because of family, social pressure, heritage, business, habit, or because they believed. I think the expletive "it" there, in terms of doing something, is interesting in terms of Glenn's dilemma. The possibility of a higher freedom occurs to him, but he has no means to achieve it. Caught up in the church is a measure of goodness. Glenn has confused this goodness with freedom. He has abused the first freedom, the personal choice between good and evil, or he's caught up in a surge of fear that his son Eric will not establish for Glenn that it has somehow all been worthwhile. Without the power of the first freedom, Glenn cannot face the final freedom, the bosom of Christ. Glenn senses the need for some kind of redemption, but he cannot focus on the Savior. Quote, but a Christ was necessary, too, if you believed in justice, right and wrong, because somebody had to pay. But he didn't feel anything for Christ. He tried every Sunday, and he took the sacrament to imagine him, yet all he saw was the picture of Jesus that used to hang in the old Sixth Ward Junior Sunday School room. The formless mechanism of the institutional church has robbed him of freedom in Christ. Throughout the story, compulsion invades Glenn's thinking. He wants things. He wanted Eric to bear his testimony. He wanted the church's idea of family to be true. Above all, he wanted to bear testimony of Jesus himself. This wanting, characteristic of many of Thayer's heroes, smacks of necessity, violates the first freedom, and in effect drives Glenn away from the prominent affinity with Christ. Glenn embodies the pit of hell. His son Eric may make it. He's singing at the end. But Glenn, like one of the distracting hornets roving the congregation, will not. Driven by necessity and compulsion, Glenn has confused goodness with genuine freedom. Free goodness without constraint, this alone is true, and it encompasses, quote, the liberty of evil, according to Berdyaev. Glenn is himself evil in his loss of freedom, in his inability to freely choose. He cannot claim to be a willing captive to the higher freedom. The problem of belief haunts many of the characters in our recent fiction. Belief is a mystery. It is, however, free, truly realized in the higher freedom, freely given and freely received. Belief epitomizes the willing captive, one who has overcome complacency or rebellion enough to place himself in the way of being truly free. When one surrenders to the outward church his right of personal freedom, he weakens or negates his freedom in Christ. When one indulges in abuse of his first freedom to choose between good and evil, he allows self-will to predominate. And self-will leads to compulsion and ultimate loss of freedom. In Thayer's The Clinic, the acid dryness of the ironic tone magnifies the unbelief that plagues Steve. Back from Vietnam with a serious rash that symbolizes his unbelief, Steve cannot find sympathy for his plight.
He knows he is not well spiritually, but like Glenn, he has fallen into a flat sentence of lies. He has somehow abused his freedom, and we sense this clearly through his reaction to his rash. Like a Hemingway hero, Steve has violated an essential code that brings upon him the wrath of consequence. With death's craft, Thayer depicts in the silences of the story the horror of lost freedom. Quote, he had always believed there were things he could never do, but now everything seemed the same. He had lost his sense of opposite. Without the capacity to choose, he cannot become a willing captive. He is simply a slave to his unbelief. In other stories, we find the same dilemma. Cherry and Karen Rosenbaum's Low Tide remains baffled by her persistent unbelief, characterized by the hermit craft in Gone Away. The dog Shasta, it turns out, has more capacity to believe than she does. R.A. Christensen, in Another Angel, portrays a professor shorn of his belief through a harrowing encounter with a Mormon girl and her mother. Having left the church, he becomes bewildered of interest shown in the Book of Mormon by his new wife. The remembered darkness of his own conversion momentarily haunts him. His revelation, belief, and torment underscore the power of the final freedom. Dostoevsky's characters, Raskolnikov, Ivan Karamazov, Kirillov, and Kerhogan, all fail of this final freedom and are left wretched as a consequence. But such a loss simply serves to tell us what a heavenly freedom is. Intellectual Ivan Karamazov has freedom within his grasp, but he didn't have to seek self-will and self-affirmation, but he did. Quoting again from Dostoevsky, their loss is an enlightening lesson for us, and their tragedy, a hymn to freedom. Through exploring the ironies and paradoxes of our theology, Mormon writers such as Linda Sillitoe, Michael Sillerup, and Diane Satterup show us the price of lost freedom for those caught in sin, deception, and unbelief. In Borderland by Linda Sillitoe, the intrusion of an outer reality in the form of a mysterious arrow disturbs the narrator. Caught between Dan, her boyfriend, and Debbie, her roommate, Carly, the narrator, is weakening. She's about to succumb to the temptations of Dan. Carly feels her stock of spiritual experiences is not enough to resist Dan. She tells Debbie about, quote, casting out an evil spirit when she was 13, in this case, a cranky grandmother. But this is the paradox. By doing something good, she has brought into question in her own mind the value of spirituality. In Carly's story, apparently the grandmother, long since dead, placed a pair of fishing boots in the middle of the floor. Her father never left his boots out, and after stumbling over them twice, Carly, on her own, mildly rebukes the grandmother's spirit. At the end, Carly is weakening with Dan whispering in her ear and Debbie urging her to church. Then they discover the arrow, straight up, in the backyard. Debbie is terrified. Dan dismisses the arrow as the act of a thoughtless archer. Carly, almost faint in a moment of recognition, looks for, quote, which way to run. This is a well-written story about the inner turmoil Carly goes through in making choices. She is at a, quote, testing point, and we sense her distraught mind is a loss of freedom. In another story by Michael Sillerup called The Renovation of Marcia Fletcher, we encounter a 47-year-old woman whose sole occupation appears to be recuperating from various medical disasters, such as her tummy tuck. Languishing in her suburban living room, she writes newsy but disjointed letters to her five children. Unlike Thayer, who holds a high regard for women, quote, the women didn't have to worry about religion. It was natural to them. It was the way they thought about things. Sillerup has, without dramatic context, his narrator say, quote, if the body was indeed a temple, then women, Mormon women especially, had permitted desecration. Sillerup's narrator apparently sides with Marcia in her thinking that motherhood is far from a blessing, is in fact a curse. No doubt the narrator infers that Mormon women should stand around looking beautiful and not desecrate their bodies by having in this tour de force, the narrator, whose interruptions are partially met by some fine dialogue, gives an outburst of what it should be like for Marcia, who has, quote, sacrificed so much to the man God. Too much time to remember, to relive, to fantasize, being not such a good old broad, being not wife, not mother, but physician, or attorney, or professor, being not body bullied, being woman, beautiful, intelligent, unapologizing, as women is the nigger of the world. In a bitter, sometimes strident tone, filled her up with uncanny insight, it's Marcia through her womanly woes. A California liberal, Marcia rampages about zero population, the women's movement, and about her husband Robert, whose favorite pastime is infidelity. The issue here, of course, is her freedom. Utterly bereft of an aspiring liberty, Marcia has violated her first freedom, to choose between good and evil. And she has fallen into the trap, quote, woman equals body. Even when she is seduced by a community college professor whose class she takes, she remains unfree to pursue a course contrary to her upbringing in Salt Lake City. But her refusal to give in, she flees from the professor's apartment, is not an act of courage, a testing of virtue, but rather pathetically, her escape comes from humiliation and a pervading sense of inadequacy. In his fiction, Dostoevsky shows that the freedom that is arbitrary kills itself. To Berdyaev, quote, if all things are allowable to man, the freedom becomes its own slave, and man who is his own slave is lost. Marcia has become a slave to her own false conception of womanhood. She claims she gave up the better part of her life waiting for Robert to mature, but she has estranged herself in a loss of freedom. Despite its flaws, the story achieves a poignancy in Marcia's dilemma. In the ultimate irony of her renovation, she has last seen the climax of the story standing naked before a mirror, brutally fingering her left breast, which holds a malignant tumor recently diagnosed by her physician. He tells her that plastic surgery will provide her with an even better breast. Repulsed by this thought, she hasn't been able to tell her husband or her children. She hurriedly dresses and heads off like Edna Pointillier in The Awakening towards the sea. Marcia is driven by a compulsion to validate her tortured freedom. She has become not a willing captive to a higher freedom, but a violated and lonely woman fleeing for her life. By calling Sillitoe's borderland, Marcia flees a reality she can't face. In still another story called Out There by Diane Sadara, Evelyn, the main character, faces an unpleasant reality. Evelyn ends a perilous journey from the Babylon of Southern California in a bittersweet moment with her mother. Evelyn has come back to Salt Lake after her father died. In essence, her return is a search for her father. Her sense of love and belonging, an archetypal journey that ironically parallels the return of Heavenly Father in Mormon doctrine. In his essay on paradox and tragedy, Martin Clark reviews his theology. What is God, an exalted man-like being, as man is God once was? What is man, the literal offspring of God, his beloved creatures? Where did we come from, a pre-existent life with him? Where are we going? Back to him, and possibly to an eternal destiny like his. As God is, man may become. That's in Clark's Paradox and Tragedy. Against this counterpoint, Evelyn moves at the pathetic implications of her unbelief, her abused freedom. Her father, an invalid for years, lived in the den. And at one frustrating time, Evelyn saw him strike his mother, and he struck her, and he said something against his mother. And it's going to be quite right there. Now, as she drives back to home after his death, and they had an altercation in the study there, and the father, in his frustration, lashed out against the family. Now as she drives back home after his death, she cries and sits her eldest's car. Quote, that's the way, he cried out, Evie. Evelyn, however, remains empty, baffled, unable to face her own freedom. Her father, mentally and physically disabled, symbolizes an orthodoxy she can't find within herself. Strangely, her boyfriend, Kirk, and quote, excommunicated, rebaptized homosexual, who was living straight, which meant alone, is an analog of her father. Kirk is, quote, inert with women, but Evelyn apparently finds him safe, so she is cynical about their relationship. Back home, her friend Andrea, whose life is going somewhere, asks Evelyn if she quits believing. Evelyn offers a soft reply, "How can you quit? The angel Moroni and all that stuff, it's too bizarre for anybody to have made up." She speculates that if the quote gets written in you by before age two, it's impossible to get rid of, an ironic commentary on the pre-existence. Anyway, life is dull for Evelyn, but there is something in her she can't let go of. Quote, "Believing takes a lot out of you, and the returns don't seem all that hot." She has become, in Kirk's terms, a Mormon un-Mormon. Relying on a, quote, chocolate Holy Ghost, she has come to a sense that out there does not refer to a benevolent universe, but to a state of mind in which she has become, quote, a cog in some bigger motor than herself. As she reflects upon her daddy, she realizes with each stroke she became deader and deader, quote, again, lost out there somewhere, actually in there, deep inside himself, in a place where blood stops and intricate lacework of capillaries broke apart. To Evelyn, the disillusion of her father is physical and not spiritual. She cannot understand her inner experience. Caught up in the positivist necessity, she cannot negotiate an inner spiritual reality. The human image needs the endorsement of a higher nature, the fulfillment of what Brigitte calls God made man, by whom alone human freedom can be joined with divine freedom, and the form of man with the form of God. Evelyn resides in the formless freedom of a chocolate Holy Ghost. Brigitte goes on to point out that, quote, "The light of this truth about God made man is born of an interior experience, interiorly lived. No return is possible to the exclusive tyranny of an external law and a life of necessity and compulsion." Her father is the external law and her unbelief is the inner necessity. At the end, in a mock heroic gesture, her mother washes her feet in Alpha Cary, an ironic remembrance of Christ washing the apostles' feet. Evelyn's response is a hollow laughter. She lies on her father's plastic bed, tempered by tears. The realization of the deeper freedom haunts her. Home for her, what she really wants is to realize the form of Christ within her, the final freedom, to be a, quote, beloved creature, in here and not out there. Without the interior confirmation, her momentary stay upon home, like the abused freedom of Carly and Marcia, is a flight away from herself. This final freedom is ever out of reach of those who are unable to fathom the irrationality of faith and love. The rational mind, what Dostoevsky calls in his diary the Euclidean mind, cannot embrace the mystery of belief. Mankind is afraid of the burden of responsibility and freedom. Man therefore allows his life to be guided by compulsory means. The doctrine of the Grand Inquisitor, self-will and godlessness, rules mankind. And as Verdier says, quote, "Once man has set his foot upon the road of self-will and self-affirmation, he must sacrifice the primacy of spirit in his original freedom and become the plaything of necessity and compulsion." Finally, Carly, Marcia, and Evelyn have lost the primacy of spirit. And of the three, only Evelyn at the end appears, however fleetingly, to have recognized the original freedom that comes from God. Dostoevsky intensely felt this freedom of the final, this theme of the final freedom, this need for man to be willing captive to a higher fulfillment and the merely human freedom may achieve. Although he was willing to reject the truth in the name of Christ, he never rejected the Savior. That's another long subject to Dostoevsky's religious background. Consider, and this is in conclusion here, consider Levi S. Peterson's story, The Canyons of Grace. His theme of freedom is the inner dynamic that shapes the fiction. The main character, Arabella Gurney, at an excavation site in southern Utah, finds a, quote, courage to translate her seditious thoughts into an irreversible act. Dramatically, where these seditious thoughts came from, we do not know. Perhaps from some given in her character. Peterson's characters, Fremont Durham, Darrow, Arabella, act on a cosmic screen, and their conflicts, unlike those in Thayer's stories, are handed to them without narrative background. Like shadows behind an illuminated screen, these characters move in their own darkness. The test for Arabella is whether or not she will follow her safe parents, the beginning freedom to choose between good and evil, or the false mentor, the self-styled prophet, Reuben Milring, who represents the complexity of the Grand Inquisitor and impels those in human condition towards godlessness and ultimate damnation. Actually, she falls under the influence of both Franklin, who wants her to sleep with him, and the false prophet Milring, based on the fundamentalist LeBaron. After the initial, quote, proposal by Franklin, a student at the site, she awakens through being, quote, blessed by Milring to her immeasurable, despicable cowardice. A feeling shared in degrees by Carly, Marcia, and Evelyn. She wonders, like Evelyn, if she can be reconciled to God. At the same time, she felt, quote, in the soles of her feet, like seismic vibrations from the deep earth, the distant reality of perdition. The issue, then, is her struggle to gain the testing point of her own human freedom. By insisting upon self-affirmation, she is on a perilous path. Quote, and again she marveled at her unrelenting, desperate compulsion to persist in her freedom to the point of perdition if necessary. Having lost the primacy of spirit, she will persist in her self-will, even to her own destruction. This destructive, vengeful God within Arabella is made up of conscience turned toward necessity and compulsion. This is what she wants to get rid of. Counseled by her affinity for the wilderness around her, she believes sleeping with Franklin will free her, but that doesn't work. Later, she is forced into a plural marriage with Milring, and that proves her undoing. She finally commits her irreversible act. She brings a pitcher down on the head of Milring. Quote, a terrible revulsion for this strange, imperious man came over Arabella. She saw that she had been violated beyond all measure. It is, of course, the vengeful God within that she wants to be free of, the tyranny of compulsion and necessity. The punishment she receives for this act is, quoting again, is not an external punishment, a law from without that brings down its heavy hand upon the transgressor, but a divine principle within that strikes the conscience that man is consumed as by fire amid the shadows of the wilderness he has himself created. And this is again from Bergev. Unlike Raskolnikov, she has not yet achieved a sense of the enormity of her crime. She will mourn for Reuben and all others who could not bear to know of their ultimate extinction. She may not comprehend a final freedom, but she knows of its absence. Arabella is a child of the wilderness. After she tells Franklin she does not plan to sleep with him, quote, I really do believe in God, and I'm afraid. She comes under the influence of the wilderness, in the wilderness of rock and air, that fills her with the sufficiency to act for herself beyond the possibility of a higher freedom. Quote, Arabella recognized the wilderness. Holiness came over her. She was elevated, amplified, immeasurably reassured. She strained to understand. The holy wild told her she was free. She had never felt so completely viably herself. In this story, wilderness empowers human grace to voyage of the higher freedom in Christ. For here there is no communion in the wilderness between the human and the divine form. Wilderness, though, is double-edged for Peterson, since it can bring a sense of peace, as it does to Fremont Durham in the Confessions of Augustine. Yet even for Fremont, the beauty of the wilderness is equated with a nearby tractor as a source of power. Likewise, Arabella, in her flight from the dead prophet who held sway over her, becomes a machine and her spirit becomes chemical. Without the hope of interior significance or affirmation, she has been baptized into the human wilderness of death and annihilation. In a variant reading of the ending from Eugene England, I find lingeringly poignant Arabella's immersion in the momentary illusion of freedom, the force of her compulsion for freedom meant by an irreversible act. By desperate means, she has freed herself, atoned for her separateness from Christ. We feel this freeing at the end when she identifies with the immeasurable universe and senses the animals around her. A wounded eagle, she rises in the canyons of grace for a brief flight. Quote, she went forward free and filled with grace. Peterson wants us to consider that, quote, the millstones of the universe quixotically reversing themselves have elevated Arabella into a greater complexity. Peterson wants us to consider that. But as England says, she possesses a human grace without the divine. The human form and the divine form cannot meet. She is redeemed to an essentially human dimension. Like Marcia Fletcher and Evelyn, she is not a beloved creature, finding her way back home. Arabella has become, and the imagery continues to be, particularly naturalistic, an ephemeral predator upon a minor planet. At least Evelyn has the capacity to become a willing captive to the improbable divine nature within. Arabella finally does not. By destroying the vengeful god within, she has, in effect, obtained her goal of freedom from a divided self, but at what cost? Reuben Millring epitomizes the ruthlessness of necessity to which she was spiritually married. But by freeing herself from that bond of evil, she has destroyed herself. She has achieved the freedom at the cost of her salvation. Her act of atonement, however complex, remains empty, unredeemable by Christ, who holds the highest freedom. It is unlikely in short fiction we can sense the tragic proportions of pity and fear, yet Peterson has reached a meaningful sense of pathos for Arabella's plight. In doing so, as with many other contemporary moment writers, he has seemingly opened the pits of hell. There is an unsettling, disturbing spirit about much of this recent writing. Some of it even seems unchristian, for there is no interior communion with Christ. Still, the stories, when measured against the final freedom in Christ, appear as cautionary tales that highlight a hymn to freedom. If these characters, such as Gwen Miller, Colley, Marcia Fletcher, Evelyn, and Arabella Gurney, become the playthings of necessity, they at least point to the possibility of a higher fulfillment, for which each of them, by degrees, longingly searches. Our writers can search in the Spirit of the Lord to find the means of expressing the higher freedom, to overcome the disparities of the divided self, the grace of earth against the grace of heaven. In the final freedom, heaven and earth can be bonded together. So the lesson of Dostoevsky is an encouragement for freedom in Christ. No one thought it as passionately as he did. Few brought the theme of freedom under such scrutiny as he has in his characters. Before the silent Christ, unresponsive to the Grand Inquisitor, we must wait, we must serve.
I went over to Crossroads Mall and bought myself a long coveted button, which I'm wearing opposite my magic passport. And for those of you who can't read this, it says, "Trust me, I'm a doctor." Actually, I'm a fraud, because I'm not about to receive a PhD in anything, let alone history. But probably we would all feel better if I had one, preferably in English. And we probably put more faith in this response. I found this paper very interesting. I found myself almost sentence by sentence saying, yes, but, and sort of rethinking things as I went. And it was a very interesting paper to read. And I enjoyed the diversity of stories that were discussed, and I wish I had time to mention them all. I don't.
All I can do today, since I'm not an expert on Dostoevsky, and I long since took off what critical credentials I had, and speak to you not even with two hats, but with a writer just briefly donning a critic's hat. And as a born in the dye, if not a dyed in the wool Mormon, a writer and an interested reader of Mormon fiction, or Mormon literature as a whole, however you want to define that, I probably read it. I think we are indebted to Vernon Jensen for this scrutiny and for raising the issue of freedom as it relates to the culture through fiction. I'm not going to debate his interpretation of that theme as it appears in Dostoevsky. What I'm going to do is take that as a given, that he's accurately represented that, that it's a valid interpretation, that it's used in the literature correctly, and then discuss how it applies, or perhaps doesn't apply, to Mormon fiction, and also comment on some of the stories that he mentioned. I think, though, that more than disagreeing, I'm turning the perspective a little bit. And listening to this paper read yet again, I hear that I'm turning it radically, but I suppose that won't be the first time. It strikes me that this concept is not wrong or right, but it is arbitrary. It's an abstraction, a theological and literary abstraction that's applied like a black and white grid to a world of chaotic color that appears both in the literature and in the lives from which the literature comes. It is interesting, but it's also dogmatic. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I do question whether the Christianity in Dostoevsky is close enough to the Mormonism that underlies the story to be able to make the transfer not only of terms, but scenes. Now, there are some things that seem to coincide very closely. For example, without doubt, freedom invites us to follow the difficult course. That seems very authentic to Mormonism. The idea that freedom is autonomous, that it's something that exists, that it's more than doing good. It's more than being programmed in a good way so that you'll get the piece of cheese at the end of the maze. All of that, I think, is consistent. But Dostoevsky, Jensen tells us, also believed utterly in the God-made man, not in the man-made God. And we also hear that original freedom comes from God. Well, Joseph Smith taught that individual intelligence coexisted with God in the beginning, whatever beginning there is of eternity, and that we were free before we were gods, possessive gods, that we chose to become gods spiritually before we chose to become God's children in the flesh. That was a choice in the pre-existence, and that the freedom was there to make it. That, in fact, we might not have followed that plan, and so we were already free. Now, Arabella, who, quote, marvels at her unrelenting, desperate compulsion to persist in her freedom to the point of perdition if necessary, represents to me not evil, but the human condition as the radical roots of Mormonism define it. And although Levi thinks of himself as a Christian author, it strikes me that he's more Mormon than Christian. I think that's just as Mormon a concept as anybody can come up with. If you think about the guarantees that were offered by the other side, as in the Council in Heaven, the safety that may be represented in the fiction by the parents, the structure of the church, the community, and so on, those were all rejected in favor of continuing that freedom. Despite appearances, we too persist and persisted in our freedom, and doing so, we risk perdition. In Mormonism, God did not and does not make humankind any more than humankind is expected to make God, although I must admit that we have a great tendency that way. And I think also that, to some degree, I'm twisting the terms a little bit, that the God-made man is also thought of made in a spiritual way, rather than this sort of chronological way. But I still think that that theme is relevant when you think back to the idea of freedom and where it comes from. I think, for me at least, it's a very important concept. that freedom is something that is co-eternal with God, and that we are co-eternal, and that there is no maker involved in that principle. Now, if we look at Glenn in the Sayers story, he is unsure, he questions himself, but I have a hard time calling him evil. I don't see that he perpetrates any kind of destruction. He may not, being good may not be enough. It certainly is not liberating. But I'm not sure that being good is evil, even if it's lacking in freedom. Maybe it's pre-evil or pre-good. I do notice that there's a lot of ambiguity and indecision in most of the stories that were discussed. And I got to thinking about that. That's really interesting. And a religion that is so certain, where you express belief by saying, I know, and where those things are not valued. I think that needs to be written a lot about, because it's a real conflict. In my own story, Borderland, Carly doesn't want to choose. It's a story about ambiguity. I find it interesting that Jensen sees her as tempted by Dan. It seems to me maybe those temptations are more tempting, but she's also being tempted by Debbie to go to church. And I wanted to remain active in the church, to have a temple marriage, to go for the whole thing, go for the gold. Dan, however, wants her to go for the gold too, but it's another time. And I had to offset this paradox of angel and devil, because that's too simple. Life isn't like that. And so Debbie is a manipulator. I mean, she uses every Mormon control in the book to love, quote, Carly into the right way. Dan, on the other hand, is not a manipulator. He's made up his mind about things, but he refuses to twist her, to step on her agency, to seduce her. He backs off and says, you know, you're going to have to decide. And it drives her crazy. She does not want to decide. And there is an end point to run until she begins to make those decisions. But she does recognize her mortality and the fact that she's going to have to take charge of that. Marcia, in Michael Fillerup's story, I found that a very painful story to read. In Marcia's defense, let me say that it's very clear throughout that story that Marcia loves her children. It's true that she lost her health and she lost her beauty, and she spent the latter part of her life trying to glue herself back together. You also should know that she has this absolutely mental and moral midget of a husband who's unfaithful and a jock and, you know, his own kind of stereotype. But the love for her children is there. I don't think she really believes that women should just look beautiful. But in giving up herself, she has in fact lost herself. She didn't find herself. And I had to smile when this paper described Thayer as esteeming women, because women are people for whom religion comes naturally. And so those of you who have read Doug Thayer's stories know that women are virtually not there except when someone needs a clean shirt or a pitcher of lemonade, and then these untroubled, faceless creatures provide that, and they're interchangeable almost from one story to another. Well, I find being dismissed in a sentence like that far less esteeming than somebody who will at least confront this whole painful reality that Fillerup does. If I take his story as an allegory, I worry that Fillerup sees Mormon women as hopelessly ravaged, unwilling captives who are ready to self-destruct. I hope that's not the case, since I happen to believe that there is in Mormon women, as in women everywhere, the gift of life and nurturing that may offset a ravaged planet from the dangers of what Helen Caldicott has identified as mutilation. Well, I don't think we can condone Marcia's suicide if she takes charge of her death rather than suffering her husband's continued contempt as she dies. And we can't condone killing. But stories are not written for approval or disapproval, but to share and shape experience. And in behalf of other writers, I really think we should thank Vernon Jensen for his defense of our privilege to look into the darker corners of experience. And yet at the same time, I have to admit that I'll be very glad when the day comes that it isn't necessary to say there is a Mormon literature, and it isn't necessary to defend it. that, like Cruz and Toyota, is addictive. Finally, let me just say a few things about Arabella and Levi Peterson's story. Levi's just getting back from Cleveland. He's not here today, but I feel like I should wait to his defense. He'd appreciate that. This was really profound. No, it's not. Well, when we discuss Arabella, I think we have to remember that she's also in a very confused state of mind. She's almost immobilized by her parents and her values and the way she was raised on one hand, and her feeling that she somehow has to become her own person. Her sexuality, her idea of God, all of these things are in question. She's really struggling with all of this stuff. Obviously, she is not a Seder woman. And she doesn't choose Reuben Milring. She never chooses him. He says in the story several times that he doesn't force people, but he's a liar. He coerces her ordination in a public restaurant. She defies him, and she defies the dictatorial God he represents, not only within her, but he's within her because he's above her in her perception. I mean, she has internalized this fierce God that she thinks lives in the heavens, and she's not the only one who thinks that. And so he is within her in that way. And she sleeps with Franklin to defy them both. And as Jensen says, that doesn't work. I mean, it does not do for her what she thought it would. But Melanie, meanwhile, has her forcibly kidnapped. She's injured when she's hit by the horse. She arrives at this isolated desert camp, battered, disoriented. She has some kind of a head injury. She's stripped of her clothing, which is the first thing that captors always do before beginning, or as they begin brainwashing. She's told that she's going to stay there. And not only is she going to stay there, but this is the guy who's been telling her what to do all her life in her mind. And he's telling her now, you know, this is it. This, you're going to be my wife. You're going to bear the next prophet of the church, and so on. And she's a little out of it. That night, she's forced to have sex with Milring. And the word for having sex against one's will is rape. And that's exactly what that is. The next morning, she wakes up, and she's thinking again. She puts on her own clothes. She's ready to escape. He wakes up and threatens her. And it's then that she bashes him with a pitcher. It's not clear what her chances would be if she did escape with him alive and still asleep, say, but he, alive still to direct the search, and it's not clear what he would do to her when he caught up with her out in that desert. We might look south to American force and imagine. Now, I'm not a legal expert, but I've interviewed quite a few in the last few years, and I've interviewed them about murder. And so I tried to imagine a case where we've got a young woman who has been kidnapped, raped, dragged to an isolated area, held captive, who kills her captor and escapes, and tried to imagine what the verdict would be. I can't imagine a Utah jury condemning her to giving her the death penalty. It wouldn't happen. She might be acquitted, given the circumstances. At most, she would be given manslaughter, at which point the judge might give her probation or she might serve a few years in prison. And yet, by this standard, she has damned her soul. She has lost her salvation. All I can say is that I wish Arabella had killed him sooner and killed him deader, because she is killing unrighteous dominion. She's killing a God who has no right over her. And for other Peterson fans, let me add that the same fierce Mormon God rises again, unfortunately, in Levi's new novel, which he's just completing, but the protagonist deals with him in another way. I really agree with much of Jean Elan's review that at the end of the story, Arabella is in the state of grace. Words like holiness are used. She is reborn in a sense. She becomes herself. She's exquisitely aware of another aspect of God in the beautiful earth around her and in herself. She recognizes her mortality. She mourns what she's done, but she decides to be courageous. She's free, and I don't see her free in a world of death and annihilation. I see her free in a world of life, which means also death, and beauty, and risk. It seems to me that's where we all are. And that's why we have to read fiction. Because it brings us a mirror of all those things, of the pain and joy and passion and anger and indecision and grief that is so braided in all of our lives that we can't even feel an emotion singly. It's because we choose even when we refuse to choose, and that we have to know what other people's choices are. So as you can see, I did find this a thought-provoking paper. And in closing, I'd just like to refer back to one quote that I'll Mormonize just a little bit and paraphrasing it, which is that I think this whole theme is very consistent with the freedom that we've always had and chose. Remember, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth," and the truth is, you are free. Thank you very much.